Some years ago, I heard of a young Christian man who was travelling through India. He was looking to share his faith, but wasn't having much luck, until one day he fell into conversation with a local Hindu. "Ah," said the Hindu, "your Christ is beautiful." The Christian smiled inwardly, sensing an opportunity might be opening up. But before he could say anything, the Hindu went on. "Ah," he said, "your Christ is beautiful, but your church is despicable." Quite an indictment, isn't it, that the beauty of Christ should be marred by the ugliness of his followers. But so often it's been the case. You probably know people who've been put off Christianity by the hypocrisy they've seen, they've observed in others, they've detected. I certainly know people like that. And you can't really blame them when the extraordinary, most glorious, drop-down dead beauty and attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so appealing as a person, so attractive, so compelling when you read the accounts of his life and how he treated people, when that beauty is marred by the ugliness of his followers. It's nothing less than a scandal. And yet so often that's what happened, certainly was happening on this island of Crete. Because the society in this Mediterranean island was characterized by lying, by brutish, yobbish behavior, lazy overindulgence, and that was mirrored in the church itself. A certain amount of religion, but that was just a thin veneer over basically the same set of nasty attitudes that you might have found outside of the church. We saw last week that Paul's solution was to appoint leaders in the local church who are to silence those who are not speaking the truth. And now in chapter 2, we see what those leaders are to do positively. And really it raises a question for us, in general terms, whether we've been a Christian 5 minutes or 5 years, whether we're young in the faith, old in the faith, whether we're young as a person or old as a person, are we living such a life individually that we make Christianity attractive to other people? Or perhaps I should say more accurately, whether we display the attractiveness of Christ to other people. We can't really make him more attractive, but neither should we certainly not be hindering, marring, masking the natural beauty which the Lord Jesus Christ has. Are we displaying that for other people to see? The big statement of what leaders should do comes in verse 1 of chapter 2. Have a look down. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And I want us to think about this for a moment. You, he says first of all, you people, in contrast to these other people who are teaching pap in the churches, that it's just leading to a bit of religious veneer, it's not changing lives. You people, if you want to be of use to God in this world, you must teach. That is, there are many things that may be done in church life, but there is one thing which must be done. And so to the staff at St. John's, and to the Sunday school teachers, and to the youth group leaders, and to the Bible study leaders, I want to say this. You must teach. You must teach. Don't just organise, don't just catch up with people, you must actually teach the scriptures. Informally, of course, as well as formally, but people must be taught. And we need to think about the importance of this. I mean, some of us here are thinking of leaving Christchurch. I can't imagine why, but we're thinking of going elsewhere, other places in New Zealand. Perhaps we feel sorry for them and that sort of thing, going to take the gospel. How do you pick a church? Well, how do you pick a church? How will you pick a church if you are leaving here? There are many ways in which you could analyse a church, which you could assess a church, but by the accuracy of the teaching above all else is the number one criteria. Not just how many people go there, or are they people like me, or how lively is it, or whatever, but what is the teaching like? Not just is the Bible opened, but is it taught? And notice what is to be taught in verse 1 of chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. The sound doctrine itself, which comes in verse 9 of chapter 1, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. The sound doctrine is the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord of all, that Jesus, the man who walked on earth, who is the Christ, the long-promised Saviour King, who today is the Lord of all, and laid down his life to command people to come to him and receive the forgiveness which he is willing to offer, that message, the wonderful message of forgiveness through Christ, is the sound doctrine. But in verse 1, you'll see, he doesn't say you must teach the sound doctrine. He says you must teach what is in accord with the sound doctrine. In other words, he's saying you must teach the implications of the gospel. You must help people to see what it means for them in their situation. For true Christianity is applied Christianity. In fact, the only Christianity which is true is that which is applied. It is the knowledge which leads to the truth, which leads to godliness. In other words, if we teach in Sunday school or holiday club or Bible studies or in whatever context we teach, we are to make sure it is applied to those who are there. Please don't keep teaching people that Christ died for their sins. Or at least don't leave it at that, because the Bible doesn't. And if we just keep on teaching people that, it'll become more and more diluted as a message. It'll have less and less effect. We need to show people the implications of this, why it affects them, why they should change their lives on the basis of this, and how they should change their lives. And so he puts his own advice into practice by now showing 5 different groups of people what it would mean for them to follow Christ. First of all, he says, you must teach the older men, the grey beards. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Older men, question is, how old is old? Some of you probably think that older refers to anyone over about 21. For Paul, it meant the older group from within which most of the elders would have been selected. It's hard to know exactly the age. I used to think it was about 40, but seeing as I'm about to turn 40, I've decided it's about 45. And so in our culture, the older man, let's say 45 to 65, is to be temperate. That is, restrained, enjoying the good things that God has given them, but in control, not being controlled by their own appetites. I suppose when we're younger, we might think of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but when the clock of middle age strikes, that becomes drink, food, entertainment, and holidays. And the older man is to be temperate. Are we restrained in this, or are we trying to make up for lost time? And most people, whether younger or older, can see that it's a slightly sad thing when an older man is sort of behaving as if he's 18. You know? I don't know if you've ever been to one of those parties where, or perhaps you've been there and your own father was there and it's sort of dad gets on the dance floor. Oh no, dad, just go and stay by the food, that kind of thing. Now when someone lives their, fine at a party, but when someone lives their life like that, he says, actually it doesn't make Christianity attractive. We need to be temperate at that stage of life. And if we are verse 2, therefore we'll be worthy of respect. People are to look up to such a person. In fact, we're fortunate to have a number of men in this category at St. John's. And you can look up to them, sort of person that if they say something, you know it's true. It's that sort of reliability. Self-controlled in verse 2. We'll have much more to say on this. But not subject to their own passions. You might say reliable, steady, truthful. Doesn't matter sort of when you phone them or when you catch them. They're not going to sort of fly off the handle or be too disturbed. They're kind of sort of even tempered in that way. You see this little category here as the underpinning. Here's the foundation. Sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So here are people, older men, who are to trust God, who are sound in faith. Perhaps presented with an awkward situation in church life, they handle it with a kind of trust that only a maturity can bring, where prayer is their first port of call. Here are the men who are to drive the prayer meetings in church and to teach others what it means to be a Christian person. It means to depend on God and to exemplify that in their own life. They're to be sound in love. In other words, love for people within church is their DNA. They're not out to impress people, and they don't just keep themselves to themselves. They're not territorial. They're not trying to sort of establish a little fiefdom over their Bible study group, their home group. They are people who love others, who have a concern for others, who are interested in others, perhaps who ask others questions. There was someone speaking recently on a conference, and a Christian conference, and someone went up and talked to them afterwards for a long time. And I said to this younger person afterwards, "Oh, how did you find the speaker when you spoke to them?" He said, "I found him to be totally obsessed with himself." Now, that is not the kind of love which is being spoken of here. And then sound in endurance, that wonderful steadiness, week in, week out. Now, you may know people like this in church life. I certainly do. You may have a father who's like this. It is a great blessing to the church when we have people like this in it. They give a glimpse of Christ himself and his loving, steady, careful rule over other people, his authority, which is conducted for their benefit. So teach the older men, says Paul to Titus, to be like this. And I hope if you're an older man that you pray that you would be such a person as this. Then secondly, verse 3, likewise, that is teaching, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live. For older women need to be taught. That is, all of us need to be taught through our lives. We don't get to a point where we stop learning as a Christian. We keep the L plates on right through our life from the first year until the last year. It doesn't matter what age or stage we are. And it's a lovely thing when you see older people who are keen beans, keen to learn, want to be taught in that kind of way. Now, verse 2, teach them to be reverent. That is to live their lives in the awareness that they live them out before God. To take God seriously. Not to be slanderers, literally devils. Slander is speaking something true or false about someone else that demeans their reputation. And of course, Christian-wise, there is always great potential for this, because when you live life in a community, as we do as a church, of course there are opportunities. We're often speaking about people in one way or another, and if we're not careful, we stray into slander and can there's plenty of opportunity to denigrate other people. We're not to do that. We're to put a guard over our lips. Not to be addicted to much wine. That is perhaps thinking of women who have too much time on their hands or perhaps access to supplies at home. Don't be like that. But positively, verse 3, to teach what is good. So teach these older women to be teachers of what is good. And what is good is everything then that follows in verses 4 and 5. And we're brought to this rather fascinating group here, part here in verse 4, where the older women then train the younger women. That is, at St. John's, if we make an effort to teach some of the older women, it will actually have a ripple effect, because they will then be able to help younger women. Not necessarily by preaching at them, hopefully not too much of that, more likely by private instruction and example, occasional comments made in private conversation, that kind of thing. And if the apostle thought that was crucial back then, of course, it's no less crucial today, because so many people are converted out of a non-Christian background. And many young women, as will be true of many young men, will have been brought up in families to which greater or less extent are dysfunctional in their relationships, certainly families with little knowledge of what pleases God, and they won't have had Christian role models. They won't know how to behave, don't know naturally how to live as a married woman or a single woman in ways pleasing to God. And incidentally, that's why I think it's rather dangerous only to have a church of people in their early 20s, for example, because we need the older to teach the younger. And I think the older here, I mean, again, you can't sort of draw lines over this, but you only, you know, perhaps 10 years older than someone else. They've got that bit of experience in life, bit of breadth, perhaps being a Christian for that bit longer, able to help others. Now, what are they to train the younger women in? Well, first of all, home life, verse 4. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Husbands first before children. And it's an easy trap for mothers and mothers of young children to naturally, because they're giving themselves to their children all the time, to let the children take over the house and in fact displace the husband as the core of the wife's affections. But the wife, first of all, is to be a helper to her husband before she is a maker to their children. And so we need to make sure, if we're younger women, younger wives, that our husbands come first before the children. In that way, it's no coincidence the order is given first. Now, you might think it's an odd thing to say. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands. I mean, does this really need to be said? Is it sort of natural to love husbands? Only as natural, I think, as it is for husbands to love their wives, which I don't think is very natural. I need to be taught how to do that. Younger women need to be taught to love their husbands, how to deal with a grumpy husband. You know, he wasn't like that when we were going out. Look at him now, he seems to be in a bad mood. Or an uncommunicative husband, or a thoughtless husband, let's just say, or a normal husband. Now, younger women need to learn how to love these kind of difficult men, such as we are. And the word love here is how to delight in the person. You know, it didn't used to be like this 2 years ago. Look at what we've become now. It's not a natural thing. It is a grace given to us. It's something to be learned. And we learn in part from those who have gone before. Now, I think there is something comforting about the whole system here. The fact that older women can help younger women in this suggests that your situation is, in fact, not new. That is, there is nothing new under the sun. Cultures change and empires rise and empires fall, but husbands have always been grumpy. Not to say they don't need to work at it, not to say they don't need to change, certainly need to change, but there are those who have dealt with these situations before, and that's the benefit of knowing someone who has a few miles on the clock, who has had this kind of experience. Same with children. They are to learn how to love their children, how to parent an uncooperative baby, or an obstructive toddler, or a growing adolescent. The easiest person to parent is a teenager, because they already know everything about life and what's right and wrong in every situation, so you don't need to advise them. But for everyone else, we need to learn how to love them. Now, the culture doesn't help women here. The culture says to young women, you can have it all. You can have everything. And particularly, you can come top of the tree in this career, or this, that, or the other, and top of the tree over here. You can balance everything and whatever. Now, it is possible to have things for some people some of the time, and you can have a mixture of the two. And it is true there are wonderful opportunities for women that weren't around a century or two ago, and for those I think we should be grateful. But nonetheless, we need to observe here that loving husbands comes first in the list, and also last in the list, verse 5. And so it is a definite topping and tailing of the list. Here is a clear priority for those women who are married. And I suppose, sort of thinking about my own situation in this regard, I feel proud of Teresa. Teresa and I, if you know us at all, will know that we are total opposites. She thrives on busyness and I thrive on holidays. And that's always the way we've been. She's always worked quite long hours as a doctor, although shorter now than ever previously. But I can honestly say, hand on heart, I've never had a second when I've questioned where her priorities lie. And it's been an example to me of actually getting your priorities in the right place. So older women are to train younger women to love husbands, to love children. Then verse 5, to be self-controlled. Again, for they need to be self-controlled. Self-controlled with their tongue, self-controlled in use of time. Self-controlled in use of evenings. They need to learn how to be, verse 5, how to be pure. We're not going to learn that from observing the culture around. not going to learn that from looking at the advertising or from wandering around Riccarton on a Friday or Saturday night. To learn how to be pretty without being provocative, which only makes Christianity look ugly. And then verse 5, to be busy in the home. Of course, it wouldn't have occurred to Paul in the first century to think of home as opposed to being out in the workplace. That wasn't kind of how the culture worked back then. So, of course, he would have assumed that women are in the home. And so that can't have been the bit about being in the home can't be the emphasis of what he's saying here. The emphasis is of being busy while at home. Busy as opposed to lazy. In other words, need to learn not to be cappuccino chicks who flit between the coffee houses and the gym and the beauty salon and go from one to the other and drop in on a friend and go back home and then, you know, just sort of carry on like that. And most of us think, oh, you know, finally I could afford to do that. If only I had the opportunity to do that. But the point is that even if we could afford to, even if we did have the opportunity, we shouldn't want to do that. Because we are to live lives that are more productive than that, that are more useful than that. We're supposed to not to be idle. And in fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul has already railed against women who are just idlers, who go from house to house. Would he live more useful lives than that? And verse 5, to be kind. Naturally, we're so selfish. I just think, well, what can I do with my evenings? What can I do with my weekends? And we need to be trained or to learn, perhaps by observation from others, how to use our lives for the benefit of others. And I'm amazed at some of the women at St. John's and other churches that I've known and how kind they are. They think of doing things for other people that would never occur to me. It doesn't even cross my goodness. Is that what they get up to? And there's a thoughtfulness there, a kindness there, which commends the gospel to others. Now, I should say here, I don't think this applies only to married women on either scale, neither the older nor the younger. It's true there is a particular focus on home life, but then again, that's absolutely appropriate because we need all the help that we can get in home life if we are married. But of course, for so many of these things, if we're single and an older woman, we can still help. We can still instruct people how to live a profitable, useful life. And I can think of a number of older single women who actually, by derivation, have taught me as well what it means to live a productive life for Christ. I won't give you the examples, but I can think of specific people in my mind. And the same might be true of younger women. Perhaps we're just teenager. And we're looking at, we can learn from those who are 10 years older or 20 years older how to live a life that actually is honouring to Christ and useful and profitable at the same time. Then the young men, verse 6. Similarly, that is, keep going, Titus. More teaching needs to be done. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Ah, interesting. Don't teach them, encourage them. And encourage here means urge. It's more forceful. Not just teach, but look, that people need to learn this. The young men need to learn this. And what I'm going to tell you is so difficult, I'm just going to give young men one thing to focus on. Verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Okay, so young men, you don't have lots of things. Don't say that tonight it was a complicated sermon. There was one thing, self-control. For we need to learn how to use the bodies and souls that God has given us in a way that makes the gospel attractive to other people, which by derivation will make us attractive as well. In other words, if we're full-blooded and we love doing things and we get into things, get our teeth into things, instead of getting our teeth into things that you think when you went to bed, you know, goodness, what good really came of that? We're to actually use ourselves for the good of others. Maybe it's self-control in discernment. We don't have to pick a battle over every tiny little thing. I remember being in a Bible study once, and there was a young man who was in the group, and someone said something wrong. And this guy leapt on the comment, and proceeded to absolutely pound the person who'd said it, you know, grind them into the dust. And I was sort of trying to find a way to sort of steer the conversation, but he came back to it again and again and again, and was clearly going to bite this thing until the head came off. And the person that he was taking to task for their wrong theology never came back to the Bible study. That was their last time. And so there is a self-control that's required to think, not only have I got the right answer, but can I say what's helpful for other people? Is my manner an encouragement to others? And you can be a great encouragement. I find nothing more encouraging than having a young fellow who wants to learn from the Word of God, who shares his insights, who wants to be part of a group in that way. It's terrifically encouraging. And we need to do what we can to be an encouragement to others in that kind of a way. We need to learn to be self-controlled over the tongue. We need our feet to be self-controlled. That is, they shouldn't take us to places that it would be bad for us to be at the wrong times. Needs our hands to be self-controlled so they don't get into trouble, but use them for good deeds or to tap helpful messages on the computer and not lewd ones. And the sexual organs are to be used in self-control as well. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Verse 7, but particularly by setting them an example. Because at some stages of life particularly, we respond to an example. It's wonderful to see other people who sort of show us what it means to live in a certain way. And I've benefited from older Christian men who have shown me what it means to be, for example, to take the serious things seriously without being too earnest about everything. Don't have to be terribly sort of heavy or intense about everything, but to take the serious things seriously. I think of one older man, and it was said at his funeral, a man I knew well, and during the early stage of my Christian life was a great help. It was said at his funeral that he taught us to take ourselves less seriously and the gospel more seriously. And that was absolutely bang on. So set them an example. Verse 7, by doing what is good. So if you realise you're not 21 anymore, you've got a responsibility to set an example of this. Instead of sort of fooling around and just doing our projects and filling up our lives in the garage, working away at things, we need to grow up and do what is good. If you teach, he says, in your teaching, do it by integrity. That it is in a way that's honest, that is honest about your own failings, that is the same on the outside as you are on the inside. Teach in a way that shows seriousness. Doesn't mean there's no place for lightness or for humour, but in such a way that people know that you mean business. I remember asking one couple in church how they found the minister in that church, and the wife said, I'm surprised that he is as jokey as he is. Doesn't seem to take things seriously. It's interesting, isn't it? You would think, well, I would have thought most of the time people say, oh, he's too serious. But she actually said the opposite, that he's not serious enough. And are you likely to go to someone and share your private issues with them if it's a clown who's at the front? I mean, most people wouldn't, you know, it's not appropriate in that kind of way. So show a right kind of seriousness at the right times. And verse 8, a soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, where the content is carefully put forward, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. In other words, not exaggerating, not preaching just for effect, not being proud, not trying to be one of the lads, but in humility. Set an example in these things. And like I say, I've certainly benefited from older men who've shown me the way in that, and I'm sure you have as well if you're a younger man. And then fifthly, in terms of the grouping, slaves. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Slavery in the ancient world was a major institution, and well-to-do people, couples, men, would have up to 100 or more slaves. Treatment of them ranged from the reasonable to the unreasonable to the downright cruel. And no one could have held it against slaves if they had become embittered or a little resentful against what was expected of them. But nevertheless, Christian slaves were to stand out. And I suppose the same is true for us in the sense of we have to learn how to follow Christ in the circumstances in which God has put us. No one has ever suggested that discipleship was easy, least of all Jesus himself. And so before we moan about the situation where we are, that somehow God has dealt us a bad hand, we have to consider the lot of the slave in the first century and see how they were to behave. They were to be subject to their masters in everything. So don't be resentful. If you're in that kind of slave relationship, in other words, if you're under someone else's authority, don't be petty about the whole thing. Don't always kick against the goats. Be accepting of it, in the sense of be subject to your masters in everything. You're to submit voluntarily, to try to please them. So the slave is to live to please their masters, to bring the master satisfaction, a job well done. And when asked what was the difference now that she followed Christ, one maid, a few centuries ago, 16th century, was reputed to say, "I now clean under the bed as well as around it." In other words, she was living to please her master. Whatever job we're doing, whatever station in life, we're to do it to the best of our ability. We're to make sure it's finished, make sure it's done to the highest quality that we can do, because it sends a strong message to those that we work for. And Christian slaves were to stand out. Not to talk back to them, verse 9, verse 10, not to steal from them. So if you clean for someone or that kind of thing and there's money lying around, absolutely trustworthy. But to show that they can be fully trustworthy, fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. I think of one friend of mine, just to give an example of how we can make the teaching of Christ attractive, or show how attractive it is. One friend who I know very well was working for a boss. Terrible hours. At the end of 4 or 5 years, he went to the boss and said, is there any hope of dropping down because I want to be a ministry trainee at the church I go to? So the boss said, well, I'd like to meet your minister. So he went to meet the minister. And in meeting the minister, the boss said, this is absolutely fine, but I would like to not only pay the wages for when this chap works for me, but I would like to pay the church side of the wages as well, because he's been so valuable to me. Now, I happen to know the boss, and I can tell you he is no charity case. In other words, here is a businessman who has made a lot of money and who knows which side his bread is buttered. He didn't want to lose the person. This wasn't a case of Christian charity. He wanted the person to keep working for him, and he thought that by doing him a good turn, he might be better disposed to coming back and working there full time, as in fact he did when he finished working at the church. So you might say of this employee that he had made Christianity attractive. Same of a student who does his work or her work to a good standard. It commends the gospel because we're showing what difference it makes to us. And so here there are the differences. Here is the advertisement showing the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it that these are examples. I mean, in a sense, the words of Paul, they're not to be limited to this. Whatever situation you're in, you're at school, you're in a class, how can you make following Jesus seem attractive to others? How can you show the beauty of Christ to others? How can you show them that the Christian life is the best life for you, for them, and for everyone else? You started working in a job. How can you be different to other people? How can you show yourself to be a follower of Christ there? Show yourself to be more kind, more reliable, more honest than others? In whatever situation God has put us, are we making Christianity attractive in our speech, in our actions, in our thoughtfulness, in what we do say and what we don't say at home with parents, flatmates, parents of friends, work colleagues, tutors, and the rest? In other words, the beauty of Christ is obvious. But is it obvious in the way that we live? For it should be when the Spirit of Christ is at work within us. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask indeed for your Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside, that he might make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.